four verses I want to draw your attention to. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. We realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again to set us free from sin. So in Christ we have power over Satan, we have power over sin. The devil's only weapon against us is fear and doubt and deception. And so what the enemy wants to do is the enemy wants to plant thoughts in your minds or help you to buy into a philosophy that will hold you captive. And the Bible tells us, don't allow anyone to hold you captive through these lies, these hollow and deceptive philosophies. In fact, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians tells us that we have the power to smash these lies. No longer do these philosophies of this world need to hold us captive, but we can crush them and we can break them. Now, our world never gives up. We are constantly being bombarded, and the world constantly tries to mold us and to shape us with its message. It comes at us through the music we listen to. It comes through us through the television that's on and the different stories there and activities. It comes at us through our schools. It comes through us through advertising. Over and over and over and over again, the world is trying to preach its lies, its philosophies to us. But in Christ, we have the power to say no. We have the power to discern what is true. We have the power to break the philosophies of this world and to set ourselves free. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world. In other words, don't allow the philosophies of this world to so shape our thinking that it controls us. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It tells us we need to change the way we think. Do not allow stinking thinking to control us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Hebrews tells us that we can renew our minds by dwelling on God's Word. Allowing God's Word to rule in our lives will give us the power to break free from the stinking thinking of this world. Dwelling on God's Word will allow us to break free from the philosophies that want to hold us captive. Dwelling upon God's Word will help us to see clearly what is truth and what is error. Dwelling on God's words will allow us to see the world as Jesus sees it. It will give us God's perspective. These verses and many others throughout the Bible tell us that we need to renew our minds. It's important what we think on. Now, our world has tried to enslave us and hold us captive by its hollow and deceptive philosophies. During these past few weeks, we have been talking about those philosophies. We talked about hedonism. That is the philosophy that says we just live for pleasure. Think of the way the world is constantly bombarding us and saying it needs to be about you, feeling good and pleasure and relaxing and vacation. That's not the end all and be all. We talked about relativism, and that is the philosophy that says there are no absolute truths. Whatever works for you is fine. That's a lie. We need to break that hold upon us. We talked about, slips my mind, antinomianism, lawlessness. The idea that tells us No one can tell me what to do. I'm an individual. I have my rights. This too is a lie from Satan and needs to be broken. All of these are philosophies of the world that want to shape the way we think and therefore control the life we live. Jesus Christ came to set us free. And He says He wants to renew our mind and so that we can break the hold that these things would have on us. This morning, we want to take a look at one other philosophy, secular humanism. Let's notice what it is and how by renewing our minds we can break its hold upon us.
Humanism is a philosophy that I know that many of you are already familiar with. Maybe you've been taught it. If you're younger, you're probably taught about it in school. Otherwise, you probably have heard it at some point or another. It's basically, just as the name says, it is a philosophy that's centered on human beings. It's centered on who we are, on our achievements and our interests. It says that a man's worth and capacity for self-realization are achieved through reason. Through our own thinking and our own reasoning, we can accomplish all kinds of things. And the things that we accomplish as human beings are the highest things that can ever be accomplished. We are the end-all and the be-all of all of creation. Now, to get to the heart of what humanism really is, we need to go back to where it all began. It's a byproduct of that period in history known as the Renaissance. Remember, from the 14th to the 16th century, this period is called the Renaissance. They named themselves as this time of rebirth, and they named their previous history as a time of the Dark Ages. They looked at life and where they were at that point and said, you know, everything we've just come through was a terribly dark time in our history. It was a time where the Catholic Church, the one and only church at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, was oppressive in the way that it taught. And some of the things that happened during those dark ages, one of the important things that took place were the Crusades. You've all heard of the Crusades. Started about 1099 and went through another century or so of sending Christians, groups of Christians from the Western Hemisphere into the East, into the land of the Holy Land, and reclaiming land for Christendom. A lot of that land was originally belonged to Christendom, had been taken by the Muslim invaders, and they went in to free their brothers, ostensibly, to free their brothers from occupation and to release the Holy Land back to Christian guardians. And so one of the byproducts of having gone into the Holy Land in this way is these crusaders brought back with them lots of things from the land they had conquered. Or had tried to conquer. They brought back cultural ideas. They brought back learning that was different than what they were doing in the West. And they also brought back lots and lots of manuscripts. Greek manuscripts. Old manuscripts. They brought back the teachings of Plato and Aristotle, which had largely been lost to the Western world. They brought back religious manuscripts, biblical manuscripts, that had not been seen for centuries and centuries. They'd been kept in those holy lands. You remember, the Bible at this time that was used by the masses was the, or not by the masses, by the churches. The masses didn't have Bibles. It was a Latin Bible. It was one that had been translated centuries and centuries before, and it was considered by the church at the time, it was considered to be better than the original manuscripts that God had given to His people. And so now there's this rediscovery of Greek manuscripts. And as they began studying, the whole science of studying manuscripts was developed. And it led to several things. One was, there was a document at that time known as the Donation of Constantine. And it was from probably written around in the 13th century, but it was supposed to have come from Constantine back in the 4th century. And it said that Constantine, that great emperor of the Roman Empire, had actually given most of the Western Roman Empire to the Pope and to the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church had used that to bolster their authority. They had a right to rule in all these areas because really, their authority was greater than that of the emperor himself. And so they used that as one of their bolstering points. And at this time, now they begin studying manuscripts and studying evidence and learning about that time period, they came to the conclusion, everyone came to the conclusion that this document was fake. It was false. It was not from Constantine. There's no way it could have been from that era. And so that, okay, all of a sudden hurt the credibility of the church. So all of a sudden the church that was everything, that everybody followed blindly, now was suspect. Now that they have Greek manuscripts, some of the earliest Greek manuscripts that they had at the time, they began to study these manuscripts and find out that there are some discrepancies between what it says in the Greek and what it says in the Latin, or what they had been being taught in their churches. And so, again, they began to question the Roman Catholic Church. The church, of course, had become corrupt, and all of these things led to kind of a pulling away from the church into what they called this rebirth, this renaissance, this time without the authority of the church. Now, the very first humanists, you have to understand, were biblical humanists. It wasn't like everybody all of a sudden just threw the Bible away. They were biblical humanists. They were interested in translating scriptures. And so you see in, what was it, 1525, somewhere around there, the first printing press were with movable type. You find that they printed a Bible. And it was Greek manuscripts that they were printing. It was Greek manuscripts that they were studying scripture. And so they were biblical humanists. And they focused on God's view of man, not the view of man that had been passed down from the Catholic Church, basically saying that mankind, you are no good except in a group and only as you obey the church. They saw intrinsic worth in humankind. And so there was a very positive aspect of this biblical humanism. But, you know, it didn't take long for people to throw away the baby with the bathwater. They throw away the Catholic Church, and then they throw out God altogether, too. See, had a group of people, after a very short time, these secular humanists, to get rid of God altogether and develop a framework of thinking where God was gone. They did it in two different ways. One way was known as deism. It's a popular philosophy. A lot of our founding fathers in the United States held to that philosophy. Deism says that God just, he created everything. You know, he made the world and all the laws of the world, and he set it all into motion, and then God just stepped out of the picture. You know, he made it all, but he has nothing to do with everyday life. God doesn't enter into history. He just got it all started and then stepped out of the way and is just letting it carry off its course. That was one way the humanistic ideals were perpetrated. Another was through the idea called naturalism, and that is that everything can be explained by natural causes and natural laws. That everything is just a matter of science. It's just naturalism. And there is no God explanation to anything. So at this time, right now, humanism is highly organized. When it was first birthed, it was just an idea. It was just a change of thinking from the way they had been thinking previously. Now, in 1933, the Humanist Manifesto 1 was published. In 1973, the Humanist Manifesto 2, and they had this huge document. You can find it online. All you have to do is look up secular humanism on your computers, and you'll find these documents of what humanism is really all about. And they have several tenets that I thought would be appropriate for you to hear about today. They believe, of course, that man is the measure of all things. Everything is about us, people. Everything is about mankind and what's best for us. They also focus on reason and intelligence. The highest thing that we have is our ability to reason and to think. And so intelligence and reason is important. They also focus on evolution. That, to them, is an important aspect of their entire doctrine because they have thrown God out of the picture. They have to have a cause for how everything got here. So there's a strong belief in evolution, a strong belief in situational ethics, that things aren't just right and wrong. They're only right and wrong in certain situations. They believe in and preach and promote the separation of church and state. They want any concept of God completely removed from public life. All of these things you see, all these lawsuits that are brought forward trying to get any vestige of Christianity out of public life, that's coming from people from a humanist agenda. There's one example in scripture that came to my mind right away when I thought about people who are humanistic, who think that everything revolves around us and human achievements. And that person was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? He was king of Babylon at the time when the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, fell to the Babylonians. And this was as early as 605, captives were going off into Babylon, and by 522, they'd completely decimated Jerusalem and torn down its walls and burnt the temple. But Nebuchadnezzar was influenced by Christianity, or not by Christianity, by Judaism, by the God of Israel, through Daniel and his friends who were taken off into captivity. And we read about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. This is verses 28 to 30. It tells about all the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's humanism. I did this by my power for my glory because I'm something else. That's a humanistic thinking. And as you read on in this passage in Daniel, you'll find that because he refused to give glory to God, it says God basically made him like a madman. So that he went out and he was actually eating grass like cattle out of his mind until he would turn and give glory to God. And this went on for months that he was out of his mind. And finally, he comes to his senses and he realizes that everything is because of God. Verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar, just this wicked king with really very little influence from the God of Israel, realizes that he is not the end all and the be all, that there is a God, there is a creator, there is someone who is in charge of everything. Number one of your outlines here is that humanism lauds our achievements. Nebuchadnezzar is a prime example of what it meant to laud our achievements, to just think so well of ourselves that you forget all about God. And I'll tell you, that's a foolish pride that God has to humble. Now today, we don't pride ourselves on building cities very much anymore. Our cities are kind of crowded and not all that spectacular. But think of some of the things that have been done in our lifetime by men. And when I say men, you know, I mean women too. Men and women, by people, humankind. We have put men on the moon. We have computers that have allowed us to do the most amazing things. Even the things you guys do on your computers, things like email and just faxing and the things our computers are capable of doing, it would have been absolutely unimaginable 30, 40 years ago. I don't think any of you ever thought when personal computers first came out in the 1980s, I remember someone saying, "Oh, one day everybody will have one of these in their own homes." And the first thing I could think of, what would you ever want a computer in your own home for? What would you do with one? I said, that's ridiculous. And look at it now. Some of us, like me, can hardly survive without having a computer. Mine's in my bedroom. Put it on my lap and do it while I'm in bed. But computers have changed everything. Think of the impossible things that can be done now through computers. Think of the mapping of the human genome that now, like never before, geneticists have a whole blueprint of what our entire genome, what everything does, and now are starting to come up with cures for diseases as they begin to unlock all of the secrets that had long been held. There are medical miracles literally every single day. And it's easy to step back and say, aren't we something? I mean, aren't we really fantastic that we have done all of these things? Who needs God? Look at what we've been able to do on our own without God at all. Isn't that absolutely insanity? It's a prideful kind of thinking of lauding our achievements because we've only really discovered what God has already done. All these principles that God has already put in place, all of the things that are just waiting there for us to discover the relationship between them. God has simply allowed us to achieve these things. But humanism does not give glory to God. It gives glory to us and lauds our achievements.
Number two in your outline, humanism legitimizes our carnality. Humanism legitimizes our carnality. As human beings, God created us with desires. God made us with these inbred needs that cry out to be satisfied, such as thirst and hunger, and such as belonging and intimacy and self-preservation and sleep. These are things that God built into us. And when God created us, He stepped back and said, "This is good." These needs or this inbred needs that we have God created them in us so that He could satisfy them. You see, in God, every one of these things can be satisfied. God created us so that we would need Him. But instead, we have decided to throw God out of the picture. We still have these needs, and then suddenly, instead of controlling these needs through a relationship with God, these needs began to control us. And suddenly it screams, I'm thirsty, or I'm hungry, or I need intimacy, or whatever. And suddenly these needs begin to take over our bodies until they take over to the point that they define us. The humanists believe that these needs have to be met. They believe these needs are essential. These needs are what make us human. I want to read to you now a passage from Romans chapter 1, because it talks about what happens when we throw God out of the picture and when we decide to allow these needs control us. And by legitimizing these things, it leads to a very dark end. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Remember, truth is something that we can capture in our minds, but we're throwing the truth out. We're letting someone else have control of our minds. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Every one of us, by seeing what God has made, can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a God, and there is a God that is in control, there is a God that loves us. That's what the Bible says. When we deny that and elevate humanism, we come into trouble. Listen to what it says. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It says they chose to think differently. They chose to think, as Pastor Patty mentioned, that human beings are the end-all and be-all, that they can do everything, they can create their own reality. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like the mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. So what happens is all of these desires that are in us, that are God-given, that are natural to us as human beings, God says, if you want those to be king, let them be king of your life. If you don't want to listen to what is true and you only want to listen to what the lie is, so be it. And it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And because of this, God gave them over to sinful or shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Humanists today want to legitimize any desire of the flesh. So humanists say, oh, you're homosexual? Well, that must be just the way God made you, so that's the way it is. We want to legitimize it. We want to say it's okay. God called it sin. God called it stinking thinking. You see what He said? He says they stopped thinking about the truth and He gave them over to wrong thinking. And that leads to a very dark path. Verse 28 says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, they decided to push God out. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. I love the fact that it says disobey your parents in this whole list of all of these other terribly wicked things. Be careful how you talk about your mom and dad. I know a lot of you are older now, but be careful how you talk about your mom and dad. That's important. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decrees and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. The humanist says that every urge or desire we have in our body, because I'm human, I have to listen to it and I have to obey it. And they legitimize it. Where God says, I gave you these things and I will satisfy those things. You be in control, let me be in control. But the humanist says, no, if it's a legitimate need of our bodies, that do whatever it screams for. And humanists legitimize our carnality.
Number three, humanism levels our expectations. It levels our expectations. It brings everything to an equal rank or an equal condition. Our only standard for living, our only standard for morality is what we see in other people. So it brings everything to the same level. Let me show you one way where this has become particularly apparent in our culture today. The most famous humanist of our time was a man named John Dewey. He lived from 1859 to 1952, and not only was he a humanist, but he was also an educator. And at the end of the 1800s, the very beginning of the 1900s, they sent a group of educators, including John Dewey, over to Germany to try to figure out how to do education better in our country. And so they decided to take on the German model and to bring that back to United States education. Prior to this, education in the United States was done in a one-room schoolhouse. Now, I'm going to take a chance and take a poll this morning. How many of you were products of the one-room schoolhouse? Oh, a whole lot of you. That's wonderful. The one-room schoolhouse, you know, for those of you who weren't a part of that, the wonderful way it worked was that you had children of all ages that worked together for learning. So you'd have kindergartners in the same room as sixth graders, as the same room as high schoolers, and everybody helped each other. And the lowest person in the class, the youngest person in the class, would always look up to the older ones and say, one day I'm going to get to be the helper. One day I'm going to be the person teaching someone else. And there's this constant looking up, and there were standards set above you for people who were more mature, who had more knowledge, and you just wanted to be like those older ones. The German system that was brought over by the humanists was a system where we put all age groups together. So we no longer have a one-room schoolhouse. We have to have individual classrooms. And only kindergartners can be in this classroom. And only first graders can be in this classroom. And the best education can take place if we only put people of one age level together. That was their solution to the problem of American education, which really was not that big of a problem. But what happened, but what happened is that it leveled our expectations. Now in a classroom, everybody is the same age. Everybody is at the same level, just about the same level intellectually. There's no one to look up to in matters of maturity except for people who are at your own level of immaturity. And this is why we have some of the problems that we have in our classrooms today, where children just measure themselves by other children and think they are just fine and don't ever aspire to anything better. You know, we see it today filtered in to our adult thinking. With humanism, everyone is of the same rank. No one person, no one group of people is any higher than any other, any better than any other. There's no absolute standard by which to measure ourselves. So our expectations of our own morality and the morality of society are all dumbed down. Everything is leveled down so that our expectations are not very high. Do you remember there was a time when we looked up to our community leaders because they were more righteous than we are? We looked up to I hate to say politicians, because politicians have probably always been corrupt, but there were community leaders and politicians and doctors and lawyers and pastors who everybody looked up to because they were kind of the educated of society, and we looked up to them, and hopefully they were following God and looking for something even higher. And now everything has been leveled. Our expectations are leveled. I can't expect to be any better than anybody else. Do you know why some of our former presidents, one of our former presidents in particular that was very, very popular, and the reason why he was so popular is everybody, his sins were splattered across the newspapers, and everybody said, well, he's just as bad as I am. And everybody loved him because his level of morality was no higher than what ours were. And people, humanism has leveled our expectations. There's no longer a God to look to for what a righteous standard means. There's no longer even anybody in society who is more righteous than anyone else. We just look at each other, and as long as I'm just as good as you or a little bit better than you, then I feel okay. This is what Scripture says about that kind of thinking. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, you know, people who think they're great. He says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. He says, when it's all a level playing field and we're just comparing ourselves with each other and nothing higher, just like kids in a classroom, that we're all lumped here and there's nothing to aspire to and we just think we're fine because the playing field is leveled. He said, you are not wise. That's not what God has planned. The problem with humanism is that it levels those expectations.
Number four, humanism loathes our God. Humanism loathes our God. This word loathe means to hate with a passion. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there is no one who does good. A humanism is a God-hater. Not only do they not deny the existence of God and want to ignore God's place in our lives, but they make it their business to hate God. You heard me read in Romans chapter 1 that they hate God and they even invent ways to do evil. They place themselves at the highest place of all of creation and they want to do away with God. And they want to find ways to stamp God out of our society. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want anyone else to have anything to do with God. A humanism loathes our God.
Number five, humanism lessens our value. It lessens our value. Now, I know humanism claims to put a high value on people. So you say, well, how can humanism lessen our value when they just think we're the end-all and the be-all and we're everything? But it really does just the opposite of what it intends to do. You see, because they need to get God out of the picture, because they loathe God, humanism holds to evolution. It says that we weren't created by God, that somehow this conglomeration of chemicals, somehow there's a spark or something, and all of a sudden life appeared. And through a series of evolutionary processes, you know, we're just one step ahead, you know, one step beyond the apes, and here we are. That we're just a kind of a divine accident, or not a divine accident, a cosmic accident that we're here. There's no value to our life. We just sort of happened. And so it really teaches us that life is cheap and people have little intrinsic value. There's nothing about us that's valuable. We are just all accidents. And so we see that ideas like abortion, we're able to handle that as a society because of the idea of evolution. So we can look at an unborn baby not as something precious and something created by God, but we can look at an unborn baby as just a blob of tissue. We can look at it that way because of humanism. Stem cell research using embryos, we say that that's okay because it might make my life better. And I want you to understand there are two different kinds of stem cell research, and that's not ever made clear to us during election times. There's adult stem cell research, and then there is embryonic stem cell research, which takes place by using babies that have been aborted, babies that have been miscarried, and taking their stem cells. And we say, well, we justify it. We say, well, that's okay because my life is of the highest value, and so I'm willing to let us lose a life, to lose hundreds or even thousands of little tiny lives in order to make my life better so I might be cured of Parkinson's, or so I might not have MS, or so that future generations might not have such and such a disease. And we say it's okay to kill them because their life is not as important as my life. It winds up being a disrespect for life in general. And we look at our papers and we wonder why crime and murder and rape and those kinds of heinous crimes are so prevalent today. Isn't it because we don't care about life anymore? We've taken God out of the picture and life is cheap. People are just accidents. There's no forever after. So who cares if we kill people? Now, I'll tell you, humanists don't espouse any of these things. They don't condone these kinds of things. But it is a byproduct, a logical byproduct of their philosophy. You see, it's God who says that we have great value. And it's not because of our great achievements or our wonderful minds. God says we have value. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." And he continues, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God knows us. He created each one of us. He formed us, and he watches over us. He valued us so much. Not only did he create us, but he also sent his son to die for us. God says our value is not in our achievements. Our value is because he created us, and he loved us, and that's where our value comes from. He is the one who gives us true value and gives life meaning. Humanism, despite all its claims, actually lessens our value.
Number 6 in your outline, humanism limits our potential. You see, the humanist tells us that we are human and that we are controlled by our desires. And so a humanist basically says that people cannot change. We are who we are and we cannot change. An alcoholic will always be an alcoholic. A pedophile will always be a pedophile. A cheater will always be a cheater. A fill in the blank. Because the humanist says they cannot change. And yet the Bible tells us that through the power of Jesus Christ and through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, we can change. Old things can pass away. All things can become new in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we can do all things. We are set free and we have the power to change. The humanist says that our power and our potential is limited by who we are. You see, this philosophy of humanism, and while we get a little technical at times from the pulpit and tell you where it all comes from, it is all around us. We are constantly hearing the cry around us, champion self. Self, self, self. Humanism. And that we don't need anyone else. Just take care of self. Do it yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is the lie of Satan. It is a philosophy that will entangle us, and it is a philosophy that will lead us to hell. The Bible tells us we need to set ourselves free. We need to do that by renewing our minds. Do you realize that in Christ Jesus we have the power and the strength to do all things in Christ? We have the power to be set free. And yet these philosophies, these lies, this deception hold us as powerful Christians. They hold us captive. Let me share you the story about what they do with when they train an elephant. They tell me that when they get an elephant from the wild and they want to domesticate it and use it, whether it's in the circus or use it there and doing work there in places where elephants are around, that they have to change the way the elephant thinks. You have to change the way they think. And I don't know how they do this, but somehow they, I don't know if you sneak up on the elephant by putting salt on its tail or how all that works, but when they capture an elephant, they get something around its leg, whether a rope or a bracelet or something, and then they chain that elephant to what they call an elephant tree. And this is a tree whose roots go deep down into the ground. And then this large, wild beast of an animal, it tries to get loose. Now, you know that none of you in here are no match for an elephant. They have more power in their nose than you probably do in your whole body. Huh? And this great beast, with all of its strength, it pulls and it tugs and it pulls and it tugs until it changes the way it thinks. And I don't know how long they have to leave it there, but they leave it there until that elephant changes the way it thinks. Until it thinks that every time it feels a tug on its leg, I can go no farther. Why try? Might as well stop. It's no use. It's hopeless. And once you can get that elephant to buy into that philosophy, you know what they do? They untie it from the tree and they walk the elephant home, or they take it to the circus, and then they get a little tent stake and they tap it into the ground with their little hammer, and every time they want to park their elephant, they just park it to their little tent stake. Do you realize that that elephant has the power to walk away anytime it wants to? But because its mind has been conditioned that it can't, every time it gets up to wander off and it feels the tug, it stops. Satan no longer has power over you if you are in Christ Jesus. It has been broken in the cross of Calvary. The only power he has over you is the deception and the philosophies of this world to change the way you think. And if he can control your mind to tell you, you can't do that. You're not able. You're not good enough. You'll never make it. You can never live up to those expectations. You'll never be able to give and survive on the 90%. You'll never be able to read your Bible through this year. You'll never be able to be faithful in prayer. You'll never be able to share with your neighbor. You'll never, and you just fill in the blank, and every time you feel that never tug on your little leg, your stinking thinking will tell you, can't. But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any little tent stake that the devil wants to drive into the ground. And if you allow Christ through His Word to change your thinking, to renew your mind, His Word tells us that we can do all things through Him who gives us strength. His Word tells us that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. His Word tells us that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. His Word tells us we are no longer slaves to sin. His Word tells us that we can live a victorious, triumphant life in Jesus Christ. But you have to change the way you think it. I'm afraid there are too many Christians in too many churches, and some of them that are staked right here are caught in their stinking thinking, in hollow, in deceptive philosophies that you've picked up somewhere along the line. And you've allowed it to wash over your soul and your mind and your spirit so many times that just like the elephant, you've been brainwashed and you think, I'll never get free. There's freedom for you today in Jesus Christ. There's freedom for you today if you will accept Him and be in His Word. No longer conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, people, you got to get this. We're going to preach on this till you get it. You need to know that, don't you? Let's pray. Father, sometimes the stinking thinking controls us. And Father, sometimes we're too dumb to figure it out. And so, Lord, we'd ask for your help today. Lord, help us to see if there's been any kind of philosophy. Maybe it's not the one we talked about today. Maybe it's not one we talked about last week. But, Father, is there anything that has washed over us and over us a time and time again that has warped us or kept us captive by wrong thinking in our minds? And, Lord, if there is, I pray that we would confess it and we would allow your Word to renew us and to transform us. Oh, Father, help us to put away the lies and the deception and the philosophies of the devil. And Lord, help us to embrace your Word, because your Word is true and your Word will set us free. Father, help us now. Lord, as we leave this place, Father, I pray that your Word would dwell richly within our hearts. and would change our minds. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.